Father, maybe we be aware of how great and holy you are. We only know the edge of your ways, of your greatness and power, your wisdom and your love. But thank you that you have chosen in your grace to reveal yourself to us. And as we come to your word, I pray that we would know more of you. And Father, as we look at Psalm 29 this evening, I pray that we would see the beauty of your holiness. And I pray that we would realize your unlimited power in creation and in ruling this universe. I pray that we would know our place and that you would cultivate in our hearts true humility before you, our awesome God. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 29. This will be our last psalm for this year, Lord willing. And we'll return to the Psalms next year sometime, maybe next summer. But we'll move on to something else when I return from my vacation. We'll be looking for 4 weeks at worship in the evenings. From Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Looking about why we do what we do as a church, our songs and our services. From Colossians chapter 3. But for now, we're in Psalm 29. I know as I've been able to study through these psalms, and I hope you've enjoyed this study over the 2 years, I've really enjoyed it as well. And each psalm is fascinating in its own regard. But Psalm 29 has some very fascinating features, especially if you like to study the history and geography of the Old Testament. So this evening we're going to spend a good chunk of time in the historical context of Psalm 29. I don't always do that for the Psalms, but for this Psalm in particular, there's a lot that is brought to light if we delve into the historical context. Maybe you eat that stuff up, like you eat historical context for breakfast. Maybe some of you are like, I'm not so interested. It has a point. It has a point. And then in the second half of the sermon, I really want to focus on how God's holiness impacts our lives as believers. Let me read Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young, it's a wild ox is how I translate that. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds, the deer, to calve, and discovereth, probably better, lays bare the forest, and in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So first, I want to talk about the background of this psalm. You know, some pastors, including myself, would say, well, if we look at the historical context of the psalm, and they don't tell you where they got it. I'm not saying they're being dishonest. Maybe they've spared you a headache by going into all the details. But the historical context of the psalm is so fascinating, and it was one of my areas of study in seminary that I have to bring it up. So first, I want to talk about our ancient Near Eastern poetry and related to Psalm 29. The Psalms we have in our Bible, and a lot of the prophetical books as well, are written poetry in the Old Testament. This is poetry. All the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. The key to Hebrew poetry is the parallelism. That means the idea of the first line is repeated in the second line. You see it in verse 1. You can pick any verse. Give unto the Lord, you mighty. First line. Second line. Give unto the Lord glory
and strength. Two lines, and they're parallel. Ideas are repeated, and they build on each other. In English, rhyme or meter is often the characteristic of poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue, etc., etc. But Hebrew is not the only language that has parallel lines of poetry. During the time of the Old Testament, there were languages related to Hebrew that wrote poetry in a similar way. So this is not strange. This is how many people in the ancient Near East wrote poetry. By studying these languages related to Hebrew, we can have better insight into Old Testament poetry. Also, languages related to Hebrew will help us figure out the meanings of obscure words used in Hebrew poetry. I know there's a few of you that really like Shakespeare. And if you read Shakespeare today, you'll be like, I don't know all those words there. And you have to look them up. Because poetry loves to use these really old, archaic words. And if you go through some of the Psalms, and some, especially the book of Job, there's some really rare words that are used. And by studying languages related to Hebrew, we're able to figure out what those words mean. Many of you are familiar with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is 1940s and 1950s, and the impact this had on our biblical studies, understanding how reliable the Old Testament is. But before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were some discoveries that really helped us understand the Old Testament. Back in the 1800s, scholars unearthed and began to understand the language of the Assyrians and Babylons, and that language is Akkadian. And so when you read about in the Old Testament, the Assyrians and the Babylons, in the 1800s, we found those languages and tablets with those languages, and scholars figured out how to read those languages. That helped us understand the background to some of the Old Testament. But something very interesting was uncovered in 1928 in French-controlled Syria. It all started with a farmer plowing his field one day. I love when stories start that way. There was a guy out plowing his field, and he unearthed a tomb, a really, really old tomb, like from 1200 BC old tomb. And then in 1929, French archaeologists uncovered the city of Ugarit, and with it many clay tablets with an unknown language. The city was destroyed in the 12th century BC, and the fire that consumed the city fired the clay tablets, so they are preserved to this day. So what happens when you put clay through fire? It gets really hard. If it wasn't burned, we wouldn't have these today. But the cities that were destroyed with fire, with these clay tablets, they're fired and preserved for us so that we can read the language today. I think I should have, there we go, there's Ugarit. It is north of Israel, way up there. It's one of the cities. Next slide. And there is some of the city of Ugarit. It's a whole bunch of rocks. I know maybe not be that exciting, but it's real. It's still there. You can go visit it today. Next slide. And there's a Ugaritic tablet, if you wanted to see. And those are cuneiform symbols. They discovered the language used cuneiform symbols like Akkadian. So the language of the Assyrian and Babylonians, they used these symbols. And then what they would do, take a clay tablet, and they have a stylus, and they kind of, you know, jab into it or write or whatever. But this was a different language. It was actually a language very similar to Biblical Hebrew. And instead of using the Hebrew alphabet or the Phoenician alphabet, they used cuneiform symbols to write this language very similar to Hebrew. Not only did discover a new language similar to Hebrew, but there were hundreds of tablets of Ugaritic poetry. The poetry not only used some of the words used in the Old Testament, but also used parallelism, like we see in throughout the Old Testament. Where this comes pertinent for Psalm 29 is this. They discovered some hymns to Baal. Baal is a false god you find in the Old Testament that the nations around Israel worshipped. He was a storm god that they worshipped. So in this poetry, they discovered hymns to Baal that were very similar to Psalm 29. So that's why all that background leads to this point, that this hymn, this psalm here, is similar to ones that were discovered at the city of Ugarit. the debate began about how dependent Psalm 29 was on the hymns to Baal. Was Psalm 29 borrowed from the Canaanites? This is how I would put it, and the debate still rages. My view is that the author of Psalm 29 is quite aware of the hymns to Baal in the Canaanite culture. He writes this psalm as a way of exalting the Lord Yahweh and trashing the false god Baal. I think when people would read this, they're very familiar with the surrounding culture and its worship. Now, if you read the Old Testament, people gave in to Baal worship very easily throughout the pages of the Old Testament. So they're very aware of this worship of Baal. And so what the writer does, he turns their worship of Baal on its head and says, wait, the Lord is above all gods. Notice here in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, or ascribe, supposed to give worship to the Lord, O ye mighty. That literally should be translated, O sons of God. And some of your translations will have that. In the Old Testament, of God sometimes merely describes something that is mighty. So that's where the King James gets, O ye mighty. Other places in the Old Testament, the sons of God refers to heavenly beings, such as angels or Satan. Does that ring any bells? Job chapter 1. We have the same term. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So I believe that Psalm 29:1, O ye mighty, is addressed to heavenly beings, angels, demons, Satan, and the gods of the nations around them, which Satan is behind. So when it says, all ye mighty, he's not necessarily talking about mighty rulers. He's talking about those heavenly beings, the unseen spiritual forces, good and evil. So the author is quite aware of the Canaanite culture and religion, and he is turning it on them and showing how powerful our God Yahweh is. Angels and demons and false gods are really not part of our culture today. But back then, that was very much in their thinking. These invisible forces that we cannot see. But for us, we need to know that there are angels and demons and mighty powers that are beyond us that we cannot see. Just like the 10 plagues in Egypt attacked the gods the Egyptian worshipped, so Psalm 29 crushes the gods of the Canaanites by the displaying the power of Yahweh. So I know that took some time, but I think it's awesome that he is taking their poetry and turning it on its head. It says, who cares about Baal, the storm god? Our Yahweh is above all. And we'll get into a little more of that later. Second part of Old Testament background, and this is found in verse 9. The King James says, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. So the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. That's not something that I think of. Like, God is so mighty that the deer just give birth all of a sudden. Now, obviously, God oversees all. But look at the second half of verse 9. So the voice of the Lord discovereth or layeth the forest bare. Remember the Hebrew poetry, the parallelism. One line and then a second line like it. I think the first part of verse 9 should be translated this way. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to shake. And that makes more sense with the following line about the forest. Like, where in the world did you get that? That's a good question. I want to answer that. So first, the shaking can mean to writhe in pain, as in to give birth to a child or a deer, or it can mean to writhe as a forest, or oak is shaking by the power of the Lord. In the Old Testament, Hebrew was written with just consonants. I mean, many of you know this. The reader had to supply the vowels. This was normally not a problem. Have you ever tried to read English without vowels? It is possible, actually, and it's actually easier than you might think. Occasionally in Hebrew, there was a word that could be read two different ways. From A.D. 500 to 1000, a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes added vowel points to help in reading the Old Testament text. They preserved an ancient and reliable reading tradition. But the vowel points are not inspired. Sometimes, not very often, it makes more sense to change the vowels from the text that we have. That is how you get oaks instead of deer in verse 9. And I think oaks makes a lot more sense in the context. If you have the ESV and I think the NASB, they'll put a little footnote down there and says, or it could be translated this way. I think I have a couple more slides up there. One more. That's the Baal statue from Ugarit. We find a lot of them around the ancient Near East. That is really not that big. It's probably very small. Next, keep on going. There is a picture of a Dead Sea Scroll. And if you're as close as I, you can see that this is a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. You can see it doesn't have vowel points. But maybe you have to come closer. Next slide is a manuscript called the Leningrad Codex from around 1000 A.D. And this is the Old Testament text that is behind our old English translations. And you can see, if you look really close, you can see the vowel points. And so those vowel points preserved a very reliable and ancient reading tradition. So just some pictures to back up what I was talking about. So that is a lot to handle. You can probably go to a blank slide now. Okay. But hopefully that was somewhat helpful to understanding the psalm. And if you have one of those historical bones that need to be tickled occasionally, well, there you go. So let's go. There's a lot of background, and that's not normal. But let's go into the psalm now. This psalm can be broken down into three parts, and you could do this easily yourself. The first two verses, the worship of God is commanded in two verses. Not only humans, but all beings, all creatures, including angels. And then in verses 3 to 9, the focus is on the power of God's voice. Lastly, we find the blessing of God on His people in verses 10 and 11. So, the God of the storm, He is to be worshipped. The worship of the Lord in the first two verses. Did you notice how many times the word Lord or Yahweh, is used in this psalm? I should have you count. It's 18 times. 18 times in 11 verses. This is God's personal name. It is the name He revealed especially to Israel. So that when in Hebrew, the word God can refer to the real God or to false gods. But Yahweh, the Lord, all caps, is only the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God of Israel who is mighty, powerful, and holy. He is the one who all the heavenly beings bow down to. It is Yahweh who puts the gods of the nations to shame. Every creature in the universe owes their worship to Yahweh. Not just humans, but invisible beings as well. Yahweh alone is all-powerful and holy. He alone deserves glory. That's really the focus of the first two verses. Then, the focus from verses 3 to 9 is on the voice of the Lord. Did you count how many times voice is used? Seven times, which is the Hebrews loved seven. It was a nice complete number for them, the days of the week, etc. The voice of the Lord is like a tornado. I've never experienced a tornado, and I hope I never do. But after seeing some of the footage of the tornadoes in Oklahoma, especially, they're like a mile wide of destruction. Hundreds of miles per hour wind. This is the kind of imagery that the psalm is using. The voice of the Lord is like a tornado. The voice of the Lord is unstoppable and unimaginably powerful. To understand this section, we again must visit the Old Testament context. In the Canaanite religion, there were a number of gods. Two powerful ones were Baal, which we talked about, and Yam, not to be confused with a yam, because it's spelled the same way, but Yam. Yam was the god of the uncontrollable forces of the sea. Baal was the god of the storm and thunder. These gods would battle in the stories of the Canaanites. I actually pulled out my Ugaritic poetry book this week and was reading about Baal and Yom duking it out. So this is their stories. This is their mythology. This is their religion. Notice what the voice of the Lord does in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters and He thunders. So Yahweh is in control of the sea, which the Canaanites believe Yom controlled. He is the god of the storm, which was how the Canaanites viewed their god Baal. In other words, Yahweh demolishes the power of the Canaanite gods. Now for a little bit of geography. Storms would form over the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Israel. Then they would make landfall. From the vantage point of Israel, if you could look north, and see, you can kind of see the storm coming off the sea and into Lebanon, which is mentioned here in our psalm. In verse 3, the storm is over the water. In verse 5, it makes landfall and tears up the mighty oaks, mighty cedars of Lebanon. Here, in verse 6, it says, He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn, is what the King James says. So these mountains and their trees are skipping along like a calf, frolicking in the green grass of the pasture. And this word for unicorn, I don't think I have to say this, but there's not such a thing as a unicorn. maybe in your mind you're allowed to have as many unicorns as you want. But I did a little research on this, but this is just the word for like a wild ox is how it should be translated. Think about a mountain acting like a young wild ox, just kind of skipping and running around. That's how powerful God is. He makes these huge mountains skip around like a calf. Think about like a water buffalo. This is not the word for water buffalo, but think about water buffalo. Huge, massive. They'll destroy you. They're very dangerous. That's the kind of power that these mountains have. God just makes them skip along like a young calf or a young wild ox. Lebanon and Sirion were also very important mountains in the Canaanite religion. So you see God kind of demolishing these mountains, laying the forest bare by His mighty power. Again, another showing of His power over the gods of the nations. In verses 7 and 8, the storm moves east into Kadesh, which I believe there's two Kadeshes in the Old Testament for those who are your Old Testament nerds. This not in the south by Mount Sinai. This is up in Syria, near to the east of Mount Lebanon. So the storm moves over the mountains of Syria and Lebanon and goes into Kadesh. There's thunder. There's lightning. Trees are split in half by God's power. And then verse 9, the voice of the Lord shakes the oaks and strips the forest bare. The ESV would say, and then in His temple all cry glory. So if you worship the Lord, all you really should say is, wow, glory. He is powerful. There is no one as powerful as our God. I think this also might be hearkening back to when God revealed Himself to Israel on Mount Sinai. Let me read from that account. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You know, the amazing thing about our powerful God is that even though He is so powerful beyond our imagination, we get to see and hear of His great power in history, as we see here in Psalm 29 and throughout the Bible. So that's the God of the storm. And then the last two verses, we see the blessing of the Lord. After the terror of the storm, we get to see the blessing that God gives to His people. In verse 10, it speaks of God enthroned over the flood. This is the same word used as Noah's flood in Genesis. So I think what it's hearkening back to is God reigning over the earth in salvation and in judgment. The flood, the universal flood, shows the power of God. So when God comes in power like the storm, He comes to save and to judge. When He sent the worldwide flood in Genesis, He judged the world, but saved Noah and his family. At the Red Sea, He saved Israel through the water, but crushed the Egyptians under it. The Lord reigns as King and Judge of the world. This should be terrifying to the wicked and awe-inspiring to God's people. The God of the storm destroys the wicked and puts the gods of this earth to shame. But the God of the storm also protects and blesses His people. He gives them strength and He gives them peace. Now on to, lastly, I want to focus on the holiness of God in this psalm. How does God's holiness, again verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. How does God's holiness, kind of His power and otherness displayed in this psalm, how does this holiness affect our everyday lives? Because I've just talked about some stuff that's like really old, 1200 BC. Hebrew poetry, ancient Near Eastern gods and things like that. But let's bring it to today. How does God's power and holiness affect us today in our everyday lives? How does it affect you this week? How does God's holiness relate to our struggles, our temptations, and our humanity? First, the power of God. Psalm 29 unveils the power of the God of the Bible. He is uncontrollable, untamable. His power is without limit. There is not one creature who can stand up to His might. In Psalm 29 and in the rest of the Bible, God's power is put in terms that we can understand. Do you realize that? These are terms that we can understand. Storms, lightning, trees splitting. We can understand that. God is so much more powerful than that. These are just the edge of His ways. God has shown us His power in terms we can grasp. But His power is greater than that. There is no one like our God. And that is what it means for God to be holy. There is no one like Him. This is the God of the Bible. You don't want to come close to this God. He is a God of power, terror, and might. The question we need to ask after we read Psalm 29 is this: do I want to encounter the God of the storm? This should be terrifying. We could not stand up to this. Often when our culture thinks of God, they think of God like this. Let's jump up onto His lap, stroke His beard, and tell Him what we want. To this, Psalm 29 says, Yahweh demolishes forests with His power. Others think that God is quite distant and uninvolved in our lives. To this, Psalm 29 says, behold the power of God in front of your very eyes. Look out your window at the next thunderstorm. To approach and know this God, we need a mediator. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bridge a gap between this untamable holy God and sinful humanity. Without Christ, we would be torn up in the storm of God's wrath. But in Christ, God reaches down to humanity in gentleness, love, and mercy. Every time you worship God, today, as God's people gathered, and individually during the week, you are worshiping the God of the storm. But we can do so because Jesus Christ took our sins and is our way to God. So, when you pray to God and worship Him this week, you are worshiping this God of the storm. But He delights in you because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to talk about how this holiness comforts us as God's people. Consider how this psalm ends. Verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. How does the God of the storm do this for us? In Christ, all of God's power displayed in this psalm is directed toward us for our good. In Christ, the power of God that levels forests sustains us every day. In Christ, God brings us peace in the storms of life. If God is like us, He cannot do this for us. If God is like us, He cannot strengthen and comfort us. Consider what our culture wants to do today, even in the church. They want to make God in our own image. That's what sinners have been doing ever since the fall. We want to make God in our own image. But if God is like us, He is weak. He is powerless. He is confused. If God is like us, He is subject to our own problems and weaknesses. That is the beauty of God's holiness. He is other. He is not like us. If God had our strength, He would wear out and have to go to sleep. But God is not like us, so He is able to sustain us when we are weary. He is not like us, so He is able to bring us comfort and peace in the midst of this evil and busy world. We are to worship God because of the beauty of His holiness. And brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of God's holiness. Because God is unlike us, He is able to bless us with His strength and with His peace. And the powerful and unknowable God becomes our refuge in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because God is high and above us and more powerful than we can imagine, He is able to help us, and we worship Him. Let me end with this verse as well known to you. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before Your holiness. Truly, Lord, there is no one like You. And Father, we do confess that we have attempted to make You into our own image. And Father, we do confess that, and I pray that You would open our eyes to see Your power and Your glory and Your otherness. And thank You that in Christ You are harnessing Your power and Your strength for us, so that the God of the storm becomes the God of all comfort. And we thank You that You will bless Your people with strength and that You will give us peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.